The previous chapter shows how mankind rebelled against God. In Genesis 4, we continue to read about the devastating effects of sin on the human race. And so let's give our attention to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of God that he's graciously given to us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please plant the truth of your word deep in us. As you do, enable us to once again taste and see that you are good. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it can't get any worse. When you hear or read those lines in a movie or a book, you know what's going to happen, don't you? It's going to get worse. You can cue the lightning, the thunder, you know, the car's broken down in the middle of nowhere and they have to walk 5 miles and of course it's going to start raining. Someone just had to say, it can't get any worse. Well, Genesis 4 is a lot like that. Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And as a result, their relationship with God is now broken and they would die. In his mercy, God allowed them to continue to live, but they would die. And in many ways, as we saw previously, they really did die. All their descendants would also be born now guilty and sinful. A childbirth was going to be painful for the woman. Their relationship with one another was broken. And now the ground was cursed because of them. And they were also driven from the Garden of Eden, away from the presence of the Lord. What else could go wrong? Well, in chapter 4, we see that the effects of sin are quickly apparent throughout society. Sin doesn't just slowly work its way through and make minor impacts. Instead, in the very next generation, after Adam and Eve, their firstborn son kills his brother. In short, we may say that things are going from bad to worse. If they had thought that sin was going to be manageable, or if they had hoped that Cain would be the seed that was going to crush the serpent's head, they were sorely disappointed. And so Genesis 4 reminds us of the desperate condition mankind is in. Sin has made a mess of everything. And with this in mind, the question for us is, what hope is there? What hope is there for sinful people? Is it even possible for us to overcome sin? And how can sinful people offer acceptable worship to a holy God? Well, Genesis 4 also gives us some hope. While Cain allowed sin to rule his heart, by faith, Abel offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And as we keep reading the Bible's story, we see this hope fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is victorious over sin. His victory reconciles us to God and enables us to offer acceptable worship. And his victory also empowers us to rule over sin. We'll consider that idea in 3 points, as you can see in your worship guides. So first, let's consider sin and its temptation in verses 1 through 7. So this chapter begins, hopefully, in the first 2 verses. Adam and Eve are living together as husband and wife. In time, Eve becomes pregnant. They have a baby boy they name Cain. And then along comes another brother, Abel. Abel's a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground, both doing professions, work that would be honoring to the Lord. And there's so much grace in these verses. Again, mankind had forfeited their right to life when Adam and Eve sinned. God could have simply closed the book on human history right then and there. But instead, he mercifully allowed it to continue. Adam and Eve are able to be fruitful and to multiply, and people would be filling the earth. And so as such, they could still also look forward to that promise from Genesis 3:15 for a seed who would crush the serpent's head. Well, this theme of grace continues in verses 3 to 4 as both brothers brought an offering to God. And again, this shows that there was a way to relate to God. Sinful people were still able to be in a relationship with him. Despite human rebellion, God could still be known. And because of his mercy, he still accepted offerings that were brought in faith. However, even now, because of sin, even worship is polluted. Even worship is polluted, and this reality emerges in verses 4 through 5. So if you look there again, it says, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So what's going on here? Why was Abel's offering accepted, and why was Cain rejected? Well, it may be tempting to observe that Abel brought a blood sacrifice while Cain didn't. However, both of them were actually bringing offerings that matched their profession. And later in the Old Testament, we'll see various forms of offering prescribed in the Mosaic Law. So not only animal sacrifices, but grain offerings and fruit offerings. And so the real issue here isn't the fact that Cain brought a blood sacrifice. The real issue here is one of the heart. And that's hinted at several ways in this text. So first, we see that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So this doesn't mean like a little fat on the meat that you just don't want to eat. This means the good part, the best part of the firstborn of his flock. That's what he's bringing. Cain, on the other hand, is simply said to bring an offering of the fruit of the ground. Not his best, not the first fruit, simply some of the fruit of the ground. Another indication of the heart is in verse 5. So God had no regard for Cain's offering. In some manner, we're not told how, God made it clear that Cain's offering was unacceptable. And as a result, verse 5 says, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Cain's response reveals the condition of his heart. You see, if Cain had been operating out of a position of faith, he wouldn't have become angry. Instead, he would have responded with confession and repentance. He would have asked God to forgive him and to teach him how to bring an acceptable offering. But instead of that, his face falls in hostility, in anger. When the New Testament, as we look ahead to Hebrews 11:4, it also interprets Abel's sacrifice as a matter of faith. So the key difference as we look at Hebrews 11 is also the matter of the heart as we look at these two brothers. So Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." And so the key distinction here is that Abel made his offering in faith while Cain didn't. The inner disposition, we might say, is more significant than the gift itself. Of course, the gift that was brought also reveals the inner disposition, but it's the inner disposition that the Lord is looking at. The point here, we could say by application, is that God isn't interested in mere religious formalism, or we might say mere tokenism. That's what Cain appears to be bringing, but God looks past that and into the heart. And so as we look at that, we could see God saying to Cain, I want your heart, or saying to us today in our worship, I don't just want your presence in the pew, I want your heart. I want you to worship me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is also highlighted as we look at the Bible and notice that it's often the firstborn isn't the one who's most pleasing to the Lord. In fact, a Cain, again, the firstborn of these two brothers, is the one rejected. And that's significant because in many societies, the firstborn had a position of privilege. You think about kings, the firstborn is usually heir to the throne. In Israelite society, the firstborn received a double portion. But in the Bible, a pattern of looking past such outward appearances emerges. So we read that secondborn Abel was more righteous than firstborn Cain. Isaac, the son born according to the promise, was ahead of his older half-brother Ishmael. Jacob, the secondborn twin, was chosen over Esau. King David was the youngest in his family. And when the prophet Samuel went to anoint a king, he looked at one of David's brothers and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is this. But God said to him, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so God looks at the heart, and this is the problem with Cain's offering. Well, in his kindness, God warns Cain. So look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now notice grace in this text again. God could have simply sent down fire to consume Cain when he offered an unacceptable offering, but instead he's merciful. He allows Cain to continue to live, and then he invites Cain to examine his heart, to see the danger that is lurking within. And God compares it to a dangerous beast that is crouching at the door. I've not seen this in person, but I've seen on TV or on the internet lions stalking their prey. I'm sure most of you have watched something like that at some time. And what do? They kind of slowly sneak up in the bushes. They lie really still. Sometimes you'll see their prey kind of stick their head up, kind of look around. If they figure everything's okay, they put their head down, start eating again. And it's at that moment when their prey is unaware that the lion will leap out. And next thing you know, this prey is it's just running for its life, thinking it's safe. And then next thing you know, running. Well, that's the way sin is. It's crouching at our door, ready for a moment of weakness. 1 Peter 5:8 also echoes this picture when it compares our adversary, the devil, to a lion. It says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Of course, none of this is written down simply for us to shake our head at Cain and think, Cain, why didn't you just listen to the Lord, right? You see, it's written down for our benefit. Cain's struggle is our struggle today. Sin crouches at our door. Sin is crouching at my door. Sin is crouching at your door. Perhaps this is especially true for one of you listening tonight. Maybe a particular sin is really crouching at your door and really threatening you. Let's take an example of one type of sin just from this text. So Cain was jealous, and his jealousy led him to become angry. Perhaps someone here is beginning to open the door to jealousy. You look at what someone else has that you don't have, and you really wish you had it. Or perhaps you're just annoyed at someone. You're annoyed that they're getting praise and attention, and you're not receiving the same thing. Or children, perhaps you feel like you're always in trouble with your parents, and one of your other siblings is always getting praised, and you're beginning to feel jealous or irritated by that. And it's beginning to make you angry. And as you become jealous, you begin to stew in your anger at what this other person has that you wish you did. You see, like Cain, our faces can fall when someone has what we want. Well, we envy them, and then we begin sometimes to even hate them for being given what we want. Of course, this isn't the only danger we're in. Sin crouches at our door in just so many different ways. Consider anger. There's so many different ways anger can be crouching at your door. Maybe someone hurt you or wronged you in a significant way. Or maybe it's just reading the news. Crack the news open and whoever you think is ruining our country just makes your blood boil. And maybe sometimes you give in to temptation and you know you keep clicking the articles and maybe you're one of those people who even will type in a response as your anger just kind of stews and you give in to that temptation to engage instead of shutting that door. Sin crouches at our door even when we go to worship. We can be tempted to put on a show for others while withholding the actual affections of our heart from the Lord. Good things can become a temptation to sin. For example, just consider repentance. Repentance is a necessary thing for a Christian. It's a good thing when God convicts us and we humble ourselves. But even that can be a source of temptation because then I begin to think, hey, look how humble I am. I'm pretty humble. And in fact, I'm probably repenting more than so-and-so. And they need to be humble like I'm humble. And we begin to become proud, even over something like our own humility. We need to see that sin crouches at our door in so many ways. We need to know this. We need to hear this warning. We need to hear it so that we don't open the door to sin. We must not be like Eve, who thought that she could dialogue with the serpent. No, we don't have a conversation with sin. We don't crack the door a little bit and just let a little in. We must keep sin, the door shut to sin. And this is especially true, I might say, in our private thoughts and in the private affections of our heart. You see, sin always starts in the heart and in the mind. And so that's really where the real war is taking place. And therefore, we need to look within. We need to ask God to search our hearts and to reveal any sin to us, to reveal it so that we might turn from it and turn to Him in repentance. Well, thankfully, sin isn't the only thing that is standing at the door. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 also says that the Lord Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." We'll consider that again in a few moments. And so we've seen here that we've seen sin and its temptation. Sin is, first of all, a matter of the heart. It's crouching at our doors, and we need to beware. Second, let's consider sin and its consequences. Genesis 4 tells us that God warned Cain. However, Cain wasn't willing to examine his heart. Instead of ruling over sin, he opened the door to sin and really just let it in. He let the lion in to devour him. And as a result, he attacked and killed his own brother. So we read that in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, perhaps asking him to come to the field with him. And when they found themselves alone, probably not as hard back then to find yourselves alone, he rose up and he killed his brother. What's important before we consider these consequences of sin, to remember again that sin always comes from the heart. We always act out of the overflow of our heart. So the affections of our heart lead us to behave in certain ways. We see that back in chapter 3. Adam and Eve, we could say, coveted God's knowledge. So they gave in to temptation to eat the forbidden fruit, wanting to be like God in a way that they didn't think God had made them. And so Cain here also coveted God's acceptance. When he didn't get it, he became jealous and he became angry. And because he was angry, he committed murder. Do you see again the importance of the heart? The heart is what's leading us to behave in certain ways. But with this in mind, we see several consequences of sin. One consequence is that it causes us to be repulsed by righteousness. Sin causes us to be repulsed by righteousness. After all, think of it this way. Don't you hate it when someone's better than you? Have you ever had that experience? It's really kind of annoying. Someone won't watch a certain movie that you think is fine and it kind of irritates you or whatever it is. It's irritating to have someone being better than you. So that's really what 1 John 3:12 says. It says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. When we pursue sin, righteousness becomes offensive to us. Of course, there's a direct warning and application to us. If you find yourself being annoyed by someone simply because they're doing what's right, you need to acknowledge this. You need to acknowledge this and get on your knees and confess the sin to God and repent of it. You see, again, Cain's struggle is our struggle today. But unlike Cain, we should repent of the sin and look to God for mercy. Well, while we're on 1 John 3, we can add one more point of application here in this story. 1 John 3 also warns us to expect to be hated for doing what's right. So verse 13 in 1 John 3 adds, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So just as Cain hated and killed Abel because he was righteous, so God's people are hated today when we do what's right. And we should expect this. Just as a soldier should expect to be attacked by the enemy, so too we should expect to be hated at times for doing what's right. Well, returning to Genesis 4, there's another consequence of sin, and that is that it leads to more sin. So after Cain killed Abel, God came to him with a question. According to verse 9, he said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" That sounds familiar. It might remind you of the question he asked Adam in chapter 3. Where are you? And just as in chapter 3, God really knows the answer to this. He's really coming to begin a conversation with Abel and get Abel to look at his own heart. But Abel's not really interested in any of this. He just denies all wrongdoing. Notice at least when God confronted Adam, he at least admitted his sin. He tried to blame shift it onto his wife, but he acknowledged that he'd done something wrong. Here, Cain just has a bold-faced lie. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Do you see how sin is spiraling downward on itself? Cain was jealous of his brother. His jealousy led him to anger. Anger, which Jesus equates in Matthew 5 with the sin of murder. And then this murderous rage led him to act on it, actually killing and taking his brother's life. This is a pattern of sin. We see this described in James 4, 2. "You desire and do not have, so you murder." In other words, James is saying jealousy or coveting is often linked with murder. One sin leads to another. You can see this downward spiral in the life of King David. He looks out his window. He lusts after Bathsheba. He calls her, he acts on this lust, he commits adultery with her. When she becomes pregnant, he tries to cover it up by inviting her husband Uriah home. When Uriah won't go home to his wife, he has Uriah killed. One sin leading to another. Well, like David trying to cover it up, Cain's sin leads him to lie to God. When God asks, "Where's your brother?" He says, "I don't know." It's a really ridiculous thing, isn't it? This is a ridiculous answer because God knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from God. It's like trying to deny that you stole something when they've caught you on camera. Like, here's the video of it. Did you do it? "No, I didn't do it." It's right there. It's insane. Well, God asks Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And so throughout the Bible, we see that God hears the cry of the oppressed. If Cain thought he could fool God, he was terribly mistaken. And so is anyone who thinks they can commit injustice and escape God's notice. Which leads to another consequence of sin. Sin causes us to be repulsed by righteousness. Sin leads to more sin. And another consequence is that it will be brought into judgment, which is what God announces in verses 11 through 12. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." That curse sounds very familiar for from last chapter, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, Adam received a similar sentence. So what's going on here? Is God just repeating the same consequence that he gave to Adam? Well, John Calvin argues that some of the blessings that had remained after the ground was cursed for Adam, some of these blessings that remained was now further withdrawn. It was further withdrawn in order that Cain would privately feel the very earth to be hostile to him. So Adam was allowed to go on gardening, although it would be fraught with difficulty. It would still produce fruit for him. But now Cain's cultivation of the ground would be much less fruitful. Furthermore, God says that Cain will never feel settled. He's going to be a wanderer. He's never going to feel at home. And there's a sense in which, really, this is true for all of us as sinners. Sin alienates us from God. If you're pursuing sin, you are really a restless wanderer. And even for that matter, as Christians, because of sin, we're not home yet. We're still awaiting our eternal home. And there's a profound sense in which this world is not our home. Well, in Cain's case, commentators also observe that he's being cursed like the serpent. This is actually, they observe, the first time a human being is directly cursed. For Adam, the curse was actually indirect. Cursed is the ground because of you. For Cain, the sentence is, you are cursed from the ground. And so Cain is showing here that he is essentially the seed of the serpent. Both he and Satan are murderers who deserve the divine curse. Well, as a result, Cain is also sent away from the presence of the Lord to the land of Nod, east of Eden. And as we work through Genesis, we see there's actually an eastward directional movement as people move away from God's presence. In chapter 3, verse 24, there was a flaming sword that was placed at the east of the Garden of Eden. This indicates where Adam and Eve were pushed eastward. And now Cain moves further east. And later in chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, it's built as people migrated from the east. And so there's this theme of people moving away from God, even further away from the Lord. When these consequences, there's a warning to all of us, and warning to anyone who will listen. Sin ultimately leads to being cast out of God's presence. Sin leads to separation from God unless it's dealt with, unless we humble ourselves before the Lord. Which leads to a final consequence of sin, at least a final consequence we will look at from this text. A sin can cause us to object to God's righteous judgments. In verses 13 to 14, Cain objects to God's punishment. He says, it's more than I can bear. He's going to be a fugitive hidden from God's face, and whoever finds him is going to kill him. And in his hard-heartedness, he had refused to heed God's warning. He denied responsibility, and now he really objects to God's punishment. He shows no sign of humility or humble pleading for God's mercy. It's really as if he's rejecting the fairness of his consequences rather than being humbled by them. And again, this is a warning for us because Cain's struggle is our struggle. And as 1 John says, we should not be like Cain. Instead of objecting when we hear sin separates us from God, that statement should lead us to humble ourselves before God, to humble ourselves and to seek his mercy. Now, before moving on, just two other things I want us to observe in this section. It's a question perhaps some of you are having as we're talking about this. Cain's afraid of being killed. Who's going to kill him? There aren't that many people on earth, so you might think, who's going to kill Cain? Perhaps God created other people, not descended from Adam and Eve, and that's who he's afraid of. Some people will say that, and the text gives us no indication of that. In fact, the Bible at every point makes clear that all people descended from Adam and Eve. And so, therefore, Cain is really afraid, perhaps somewhat ironically, of being killed by his own family members. He killed his own brother, and now he himself is afraid of vengeance from his own family. Now remember, Adam and Eve had other children, and their children had children, and so there would have been eventually lots of people who could have sought Cain out or come across him and killed him, and so he's afraid of his own family. Well, we also see in these sections some glimpses of God's grace towards Cain, despite his sin here. He doesn't kill Cain. And in fact, instead of killing him, he actually even offers him protection. He puts a protective mark on him, according to verse 15. Now, the text doesn't say exactly what this mark was or how anyone who found him would know not to kill him. There have been many speculations. I'm not going to waste our time digging into those. Perhaps some sort of protective tattoo would be a good guess. But again, we don't know. It is also, though, useful to observe this is a mark on Cain. On Cain, not his descendants. And so historically, that has created some problems where people haven't understood that. So this is a mark on Cain alone. But whatever this mark was, the important point is God protected him from being killed in vengeance and thereby showed him mercy. And so we see here sin and its temptation and sin and its consequences. Finally, let's consider sin and its solution. Genesis 4, in many ways, as we look at it, echoes Genesis chapter 3. In both chapters, people are tempted to sin. Adam and Eve by the forbidden fruit, by the desire to be like God in another way. Cain is tempted by jealousy and bitter anger. Interestingly, his sin actually also involves fruit, as God doesn't accept the offering of fruit that he brings. After sinning, God confronts Adam and Eve, and then he later confronts Cain, both by using questions. In both chapters, the guilty sinners deflect blame or deny their guilt. In both chapters, people are driven out from the presence of the Lord. There's also similar language in these two chapters. We see this in the punishment announced to Adam in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, and in Cain in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. God's question, "What have you done?" is repeated in chapter 4, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 13. Commentators also note similarities between chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 16. So a lot of similarities in these two chapters. But chapter 4 is not simply a repetition of the Garden of Eden. As we look at this, we see an escalation of sin. Things are going from bad to worse. Cain's parents sin after being tempted by the serpent. Cain sins after being warned by God. He commits murder even after being warned by God. They eat the forbidden fruit. He takes the life of his own brother. And we'll keep seeing this kind of escalation as we read through Genesis. And this escalation reveals the desperate condition mankind is in. You see, sometimes we're tempted to believe or live as though we're not that bad, as if our condition is not that desperate. And Genesis corrects any type of misunderstanding like that. If we thought we could manage our own sin, we're wrong. If we thought we could just put a little lid on it and control it, it's not going to work. Sin is crouching at the door, and it's ready to devour us. Yes, we're called to rule over it, but we can't. We can't. We can't on our own, at least. Far too often, we let sin win. Look back at your own life. You would have to agree with that statement. Far too often, I let sin win. You let sin win. We fail repeatedly in so many ways, and often our sin begets other sin, and we get trapped in this downward spiral of more sin. And so what hope is there for us? How can sinful people live with God? How can an unholy people be reconciled to a holy God? And how can we ever master sin? Well, as we've seen, when Adam and Eve turned their back on God, he expelled them from the garden. But then, ever since Genesis 3, we read of him pursuing us in love. The Bible is a story about man's sin, but more importantly, about God restoring our broken relationship with him. The main subject of the Bible is God. The main focus is his amazing, redeeming, wondrous love. And we see many connections to God's love for us, and particularly his love for us in Jesus, to this story. We can think about, for example, how Cain bore a mark for his sin. But Jesus was wounded for ours, and his marks prove his love for us. Jesus, as we look in John chapter 20, showed his wounds to Thomas and called on Thomas to believe in him, he said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Or we could think about how Jesus was cast out like Cain. Cain was cast out as a fugitive for his own sin. God's face was hidden from him because of his wickedness. But Jesus was cast out not for his sin, but for our sin. The Father hid his face from Jesus on the cross as he bore the awesome weight of our sin. And Hebrews 12:24 makes a direct connection to this story. It says that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does Abel's blood speak? What does it say? It cries out for vengeance. It cries out for justice. It cries out for an unjust murder to be satisfied, for something to be done. It cries justice. But the shed blood of Jesus speaks a far better word. It cries out for mercy, for our forgiveness. It doesn't say that something must be done. It says that all things necessary have been done. Our sins cry out for our condemnation. His blood cries out, "Forgive him, forgive her. He belongs to me, she is mine. There's no condemnation for them because they belong to me." Jesus' blood speaks a far greater word than all our sins. And this is the solution to our guilt. It's how fellowship with God can be restored. It's why we can offer acceptable worship. And by the way, if you're struggling with that, if you think, "God could never accept me, he could never be pleased with me," don't believe that lie. You are acceptable through Christ. If you come to him through faith in Jesus, he does accept your worship. He does hear your prayers. He does forgive your sins. You belong to him. No sin of yours is greater than the blood of Christ. His blood can atone for all our sins. His blood is also the solution for our mastery over sin. You see, sin is crouching at our doors, but we must rule over it. But again, the problem is we can't by ourselves. And so what do? We open the door not to sin, but we open the other door to Jesus. We ask for his mercy and for his help and his grace. We recognize that God must enable us to do what he commands. And as we look to Jesus, we're equipped for every specific battle through his power at work in us. I don't know what specific sins are crouching at your door this evening, but you can rule over them through Jesus. He's given us a new heart, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. And as we begin to more deeply embrace and understand the gospel, we're able to see more and more victory over our sins. He removes jealousy as we realize that he hasn't been unkind or unfair to us. I'm sometimes tempted to think that. But as I look at the gospel and understand what Christ has done for me, I understand he's given me far more than I ever deserved. Or our anger fades when we see just how kind and gracious he's been. Our ability to resist sin grows as we understand and utilize the resources at our disposal, as we live in the freedom of knowing that Christ's blood speaks a better word than all our sin. Again, you see, Jesus' victory enables you to rule over sin. It's not your master anymore. You don't have to obey its desires. Jesus' blood speaks a word far greater than the blood of Abel or anything we have done. On the cross, it is finished. And if we come to him in faith, our relationship with God is restored, and we are enabled to resist sin. And would that encourage you this week as you struggle with your own particular sins? And may God increasingly enable us to see victory in our own lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for Jesus' blood and righteousness, his blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, his blood that atones for all our sins and for all people. Thank you that we will be able to stand in the great day of his return, not clothed in our own righteousness, but in his. We ask that you would guard us from hardening our hearts like Cain. Enable us to come to you with a free confession of all our sins. And as we do, please give us the full assurance of your mercy and grace, and enable us to increasingly rule over our sins to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.